Now, let me get it out there immediately, but I know I'm leaving the church soon, and so it's probably appropriate that I, at this time, use the opportunity to make a confession. I've married over 100 women. You wondered why I look so tired. Now you actually, you know. And the truth is that in 13 days' time, I'm going to be marrying my son. We're both going to be standing on that platform. The difference is I'm going to be facing the congregation, whereas Steve and RP are going to be facing me while I lead the marriage ceremony. You see, it's an enormous privilege to be involved in the weddings that we have at the church. I get to see the couple close up. I have the privilege. I'm standing there and I watch the bride coming down the aisle. Sometimes they'll come down this aisle from that door. Sometimes they'll make a central entrance and they'll come down that aisle. But one way or the other, I have the best seat in the house. And I can see the bride coming down the aisle, and I can also see the bridegroom's face. He's standing there. He's not yet on the platform. I'm on the platform. He's down there, and he looks around, and there she comes, and I see his face as he gets the first glimpse of his bride in her wedding dress. And then when we do come onto the platform and the service is underway and we're getting near to the marriage ceremony and so on, I'm aware of all the little gestures and all the whispers that go on between the couple. It's an immense privilege. And last July, if I could put it like this, I was on the receiving end of things. Not that I was getting married, I am. And have been very happily for many years. But last July, I had the enormous privilege of escorting my daughter down an aisle in Nailsworth as she got married to Joe. So there is my beautiful girl. And it was a very special time for us. And some of you dads here have had that wonderful joy. And some of you are anticipating, some of you dads whose daughters are still, as it were, too young, are anticipating that emotional moment. And by that, I don't mean signing the checks to cover the cost of the reception, although that may well bring tears to your eyes. So we'll take that picture off. Thanks, Pete. So for me, it's very timely that we should be looking at imagery which is describing church as bride. For as we saw last week, the Bible is littered with word pictures that try to describe what the church is all about. For example, in the Bible, the church is described as a family, or as we saw last week, as a body, or branches on a vine, or a field of crops, or a building, or a temple, or a house. And each in its own way, each one of these pictures conveys a significant truth about what it means to be church, the gathered company of God's people. And we need to learn that lesson. Because there's nothing more precious on the whole face of the planet than the church of Jesus Christ. There's no more privileged gathering than church. It's the very means by which God displays his glory and does his work. It's so much more than a social club. And in a variety of places throughout the Bible, God's people are described as his bride. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea are Old Testament prophets who use this imagery. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself describes him as the bridegroom on a number of occasions. The Apostle Paul uses this imagery at least three times in his letters, whilst the Apostle John outlines this metaphor in Revelation, as we read earlier. Now, before we get going, we need to be careful that we don't take this bridal imagery beyond that which the original writers intended. You see, it would be so easy to let our imaginations run wild and to find some spiritual analogy in every detail of the wedding. You know, or the significance of the veil, or the importance of the wedding invitation, or the giving of the ring, or the joining of hands, or the presentation to the congregation, and so on and so on. And let me say, there are certainly some writers and there are certainly some preachers who are expert at doing just this. Their imaginations run wild and they can think all sorts of spiritual truths based just on the picture. But look, we must let Scripture interpret Scripture and not our unchecked imaginations. We must limit our applications to the lessons that Scripture itself brings out of this metaphor. And it would seem that there are three major truths connected to this imagery of the church being the bride of Christ. The first one is this: the bride of Christ speaks of purity. The bride of Christ speaks of purity. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he actually pictured himself as a father giving away his daughter to her new husband, just as I had that privilege last July. He wrote this when writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11 verses 2 to 3. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You see, in ancient Near East culture, the father gave his daughter away in marriage to the bridegroom as a guarantee of her purity. And Paul saw himself as that church's spiritual father. It's not on screen, but it says in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15, he said this: "In Christ Jesus, I became your father." Through the gospel, he saw that he had this relationship with this particular church, a church that he was significantly involved in founding. "I'm like your father. I feel that responsibility." And Paul was worried that this young church might commit spiritual adultery by its willingness to go with another partner rather than with Christ himself. You know, he knew that the church should be pure, that it should be single-minded in its covenant relationship. He feared their disloyalty. He feared that they would repeat the errors of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. For Paul, well, he knew well enough as a good Jew, soaked in the history of his people, that Israel was often spoken of in marriage language, described as God's bride. He remembered how God had spoken of Israel there in Jeremiah 2:2. God says, "I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown." Paul knew these things. Israel was described as the bride of God, but he also remembered how Israel had gone on to be unfaithful. She'd gone on to prostitute herself by going after other gods, the gods of the lands into which she was entering. And so just a little bit later in Jeremiah 3, verses 6 to 7, and then verse 20. "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you have been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And this whole imagery of a bride who had betrayed her husband was made even more powerful, strikingly so, in the words and in the actions of the prophet Hosea. And it's one of the most remarkable books in the Bible. Hosea 1 verse 2. "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness.
because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And Hosea plays out an amazing scene. Here is the prophet. He marries this particular woman. And he loves this woman. That is clear from the book. But she goes off and she repeatedly commits adultery with other men until the time comes when Hosea goes into the marketplace. And there she is, naked and saggy, in the slave market, and he buys her back and he takes her back to himself. It's just one of the most remarkable images that you get of God's love for his people who have run away from him. You see, these are staggering words. These are packed full of heart-breaking emotion. They convey in the rawest of terms what it's like for God's people to reject him and to go after other lovers. And some of you here know in the most painful way what it feels like yourself to be rejected and betrayed in that most intimate of relationships. And it hurts. It hurts. It rips you apart. And yet the wonderful picture in Revelation describes that final day when the church will be presented to Christ as a pure and holy bride, when there is no whispering or accusations, but when there will be glory and celebration. As we read Revelation 19, let me read from the second half of verse 6 into 8 and then the commentary verse in chapter 21, verse 2. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then in chapter 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Lovely scene. And as you consider the scene as it's described here, what's the bride wearing? What's this beautiful dress? What's this fine linen which is so bright and clean? Well, although the NIV translation is not as clear as it could be, it's apparent that the church, God's people, are clothed in a righteousness provided for them by God himself. You see, this is nothing less than the obedience. This is nothing less than the perfection of Jesus. This is why the church is described as a beautifully dressed bride. And what will be true in reality then is something that should be reflected in the church now. We are not to be a company of people who go chasing after the latest fad or thrill. We're not to be characterized by careless living or lax behavior. We mustn't be those who prostitute ourselves after the tawdry offerings of this passing world. We're to keep our eyes fixed on the groom. And in practice, this means a couple of things. It means that as a church, we must and we will take church discipline seriously. We must safeguard the honour of the Saviour by guarding the purity of the church, the purity of the bride. And where there is false teaching that undermines the gospel, or ungodly living which is inconsistent with the gospel, or willful division which denies the gospel, we will take action to maintain as carefully as we can the purity of the bride. And individually, for each member of this local expression of church, we must strive to complement the Saviour in all that we do. I remember when we were storing our daughter's wedding dress before her big day. We guarded it carefully, very carefully. We made sure that it was properly covered up, not accessible to moths or other things like that. And when she tried it on, enormous care was taken to make sure that no marks got on the material, no marks sullied her appearance for the big day. We wanted it to be perfect for the time she walked down the aisle towards Joe. And my friends, it's that sort of concern that should mark each one of us out as we live our Christian lives. Not playing with sin. Not messing around on the edges of disobedience. Saying, well, I can do this. You know, I think it's all right. No, there is going to be a sensitivity to sin. There is going to be a sensitivity to the glory and honor of God. There is going to be a sensitivity to the purity of the body. We're going to be very conscious of our responsibility to one another. I'm not going to mess around with sin because my actions affect the body as a whole. The rest of the body, the rest of the bridal dress, as it were, may be clean, but here is me, this big blot. I do not want the name of Christ to be dishonored in any way. And if we're to grab anything about the imagery of the church as the bride of Christ, it is that there is purity. There must be purity. It speaks of purity. But then secondly, this whole imagery, the bride of Christ speaks of passion. Speaks of passion. See, Paul takes up this imagery of Christ as the bridegroom who's preparing his bride for the day of their wedding. He takes that picture we've been looking at and he extends it by telling men in the church at Ephesus that they should model the love for their wives upon the love that Christ has for his church. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through to 28. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, it's such an obvious point, but it's actually one that we mustn't miss. Just as a husband should be passionately devoted to his wife, so Jesus Christ is passionately devoted to the church. And not just in some theoretical way. This is not just words. This is not cheap, not some distant way. It's not just, as it were, card on the birthday, happy birthday, darling, or flowers on the anniversary. It's your anniversary, so you better give you some flowers. Not in that way. No, but in a way that was incredibly practical, in a way that was deeply sacrificial. Paul reminds us that Christ gave himself up for the church. He left the glory of heaven. He humbled himself to take on our humanity. He took our hell. He died our death upon Calvary's cross. Now, that's love. That's love. And he did it for people who are horribly disfigured by sin. People who hate his rule. People who despise his authority. People just like you and me. And that's the sort of love that blows out of the water all the words and all the songs and all the poems that have ever been written about this human experience. My friends, this isn't love. This is love. This is love. This is real love. This is perfect love. This is infinite love. This is glorious love. And when you know that you are loved like that, it makes all the difference. All the difference in the world. Can you remember the first time that someone other than a family member said to you, "I love you"? It's incredible. It's intoxicating. It can be so hard to believe. You love me? So often happens as a teenager. And if you're a teenager, you know, you just think you're rubbish, basically. One of the problems of going through teen years. Very few have the confidence to go through teen years and think they're all right. So we go through teen years. The big thing about ourselves is we think, I'm rubbish. But then something happens. Someone comes and says, I love you. Love me? And as you fall in love with that person, there's nothing that you wouldn't do for them. They feel your thoughts. You want to be with them. You want to talk with them. You just want to know them better. And my friends, let me again remind you that if you are a born-again Christian, you are part of church, part of the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. And you are loved as much now as it is possible for anyone to be. God couldn't love you more than he does. In fact, he couldn't love you less than he does right now. Yes, you, sinner, failure, screw up, rebel. You are loved unconditionally with an intensity that words could never, ever, ever describe. You. So what's your response? Has your heart grown cold towards Jesus? Has your mind got accustomed to these truths? You're like an old married couple. Have you grown so used to hearing this stuff that the fire has gone out and the spark has been extinguished? God, help us to fall in love again with the one who has never for one moment stopped loving us. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The bride of Christ speaks of passion, but thirdly, finally, the bride of Christ speaks of perseverance. Now, this may not be the title you probably were expecting, the heading you were expecting at this moment, but look, I want to take you back to the words that we looked at in Revelation 19. Again, Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Now look, we've already recognized that the righteousness that God's people are clothed in has been given us by God himself, crediting to us the obedience, the righteousness of his own son. But there's another aspect to this metaphor that emerges throughout this book of Revelation. When you read through this book, you discover that there actually are a whole number of references to God's people being clothed in white robes. And it would seem that these verses in chapter 19 are the climax of what has been said. And when you go through these references, they all seem to be describing believers who have maintained a clear witness despite intense persecution and difficulty. Let me just point out a few. Revelation 3, verses 4 to 5. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. Revelation 7, verses 13 to 14. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And the simple point I want to suggest to you this morning is that an integral part of the bride's decoration is that she maintains a clear witness to Jesus despite all the pressures that come her way. It's part of her beauty. It's part of her appearance. Now, I know well enough how important it is to have proper accessories for what you're wearing. Having a son and daughter get married within 15 months of each other means I've been able to observe close-hand the preparation that their mother puts in place for her own outfits. I've visited jewelry stores.
I've become a familiar face at Accessorize. I know how to give informed and intelligent answers about the relative merits of earrings. And don't even get me going on matching handbags. You see, what we wear should complement the overall look. And for the bride of Christ, of which you and I are an integral part, the wedding dress of the righteousness of Christ is complemented by the persevering witness of believers, both individually and corporately. See, for you to say that you couldn't care about the lost, for you to say, look, I'd just rather keep my head down at work and at college and not take a stand or say anything because it's just a bit too tough, for you to take that position, let me tell you, it clashes horribly with what the bride of Christ should look like. It just doesn't go. For the beauty of the bride and the honour of Christ, we need to be those who live out gospel lives and speak out gospel truths, especially as we face ridicule and opposition from this God-hating world. I know how weddings can dominate our thinking. As the day gets nearer, the excitement mounts. And especially for bride and groom, it's the one big thing that fills their view. And that's right. That's how it should be. There should be that excitement and preparation. And so it should be for the bride of Christ. Us. We need to grasp afresh this glorious, this wonderfully loving relationship that we've been brought into by God's grace. You and I, disfigured with our sin and selfishness, and yet, oh, the mercy of God. We need to jealously guard our honour and purity for the sake of the groom and not be seduced by the gaudy trinkets of this decaying and passing world. And we need to keep going, to keep witnessing, to keep living lives for his glory, despite all the pressure that's heaped upon us. The engagement day was our salvation. That's when you were betrothed to Christ. That was the engagement, a binding engagement. The wedding day is his imminent return.